Well, as you know, probably, we are in the middle of a series on the book of Romans, and I'm looking at highlights in the book of Romans, not endeavoring to cover every last section, but more or less one message per chapter, not exactly that, but kind of close to that. So, and we've come up to chapter 3. Before I read chapter 3, let's ask for the Lord's anointing upon the preaching of His Word in this place, please. Father, we are glad to come to this part of our service where we take very seriously the preaching of the Word of God. It's not an extra in our minds. It's not something that's easily exchangeable, and we would only do it sometimes, but it's a very serious part of our worship. And we take your Word to heart. We take it as being completely true in all that you have said, all that you have inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we can trust everything it says, and we needfully should obey it and reverence the God who inspired it and take everything in it as the sole rule of our faith, of our doctrine, of our practice. Thank you for covering so much in it, not just our salvation, but also things like marriage and raising children and being a child and being an employee and dealing with our sexuality and the temptations that come and how to handle money and how to plan for the future. There's just so much in the Word of God, and we really need to look nowhere elsewhere for how to live. So please bless now the preaching of your Word in this place. Let your Holy Spirit quicken it to our hearts and show us the next step that each of us ought to take. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, Romans chapter 3, let me read the 30 verses of that chapter, starting at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitternesses. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law? Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Well, what about the comparison that we see a lot in the book of Romans between the Jew and the Gentile? One thing you might have noticed just in the past three chapters that we have read is the many times that Jews and Gentiles are referenced. And as you get through the following chapters in the week ahead, you will repeatedly see mentionings of the Jews and the Gentiles. And we could just ignore all that and pretend that it's not part of it, but the relationship between Jews and Gentiles really is an underlying theme in the book of Romans. God's plan for Jews and Gentiles is an underlying theme in the book of Romans. In this chapter alone, just chapter 3, you see what might appear at first glance to be a contradiction. Verse 1 says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way." And yet verse 9 says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" No, not at all. So just in this chapter, you think, wait, what's going on here? Is it or isn't it? It looks like a contradiction. And so it's not a bad example of what I said last week about a good tool, a good method to remember, a good rule of Bible interpretation is always interpret Scripture with other Scripture. Don't just grab hold of one verse and run with it. Grab a hold of one verse, but look at that verse, understand that verse in the context of the paragraph, the chapter, the book it's in, and the whole Bible. Otherwise, you might end up saying, well, going with like that. So, well, it's really important to be a Jew. And somebody else says, well, I see the verse that says there's no value in a Jew, and I'm going to run with that. And you end up with conflict because you're not looking at the whole teaching of Scripture. Now, I don't want to address the whole Jew-Gentile thing here, but I will. I'm not going to do it just yet. At some point in my highlights on Romans series, I'm going to take a Sunday to kind of give an overview from the book of Romans of what exactly is said about Jews and Gentiles and what I think the message of the book of Romans is about that. And in particular, what is God's plan? Is the plan the same? Is it different? Is there a separate role for Jews than it is for Gentiles? And I'll try to do my best to address that one of these Sundays, but I'm not sure which one just yet. For now, just make a mental note every time we read a verse and there's a mentioning of Jews or Gentiles. Make a mental note. Well, there it is again, huh? And Pastor George will get to it at some point. Sometimes it seems like there is no difference between them, that both are just equal before Christ. Other times it seems like in this book of Romans that there is a distinction, that there is a separate plan. And there is a benefit to being part of the bloodline of Jacob. And in my eyes, there is some separation, some separate plans, some separate goals that God has for them. But I will save that for another Sunday. I'm not sure again exactly when. Now, occasionally, when we read through the Scripture, particularly some of Paul's writings, we find what appears to be human reasoning. And Paul will usually call attention to it. I'm thinking of an example in Corinthians we won't read this morning. I almost was going to, and then I deleted it from my notes. I didn't want to take extra time with that. But it's a time of, he's talking about marriage. And it's like he's giving his own personal opinion there and says, well, you know, this part is from the Lord and not from me. And then he says, but this part is from me and not the Lord, right in the heart of Scripture. And here in what we just read, Paul says, but if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And then he says, I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just? Let's people unpack this just a little bit this morning. Paul uses some human reasoning here, and he admits it. If our unrighteousness, our sin, serves to show God's righteousness, then why not sin more so that God can show his righteousness more? And if our unrighteousness, our sin, gives God an opportunity to show forth the glory of his grace, why would God still punish sin, since that sin enables the glory of his grace to be manifest even more? If the darkness of our sin serves only to emphasize God's light, then shouldn't God be thrilled with our darkness because it lets people see his light all the more? Shouldn't he instead thank the unrighteous for being unrighteous so other people can see his character? And if our unrighteousness only serves to show God's righteousness, then how can God judge the world? You could say that if our sin shows God's sinlessness all the more, then God should revel in our sinfulness because it allows his perfection to be evident even more. Now, we hear that logic, and we think, it just doesn't sound right. And indeed, it doesn't sound right because it isn't right. And yet, these are the kinds of charges, kinds of accusations that people were making against Paul. They misunderstood him, they misquoted him, they spread rumors, and they were saying that these were the kinds of things that Paul was spreading throughout churches in Asia as he was preaching. And you could say that President Trump is not the first leader to deal with fake news, because Paul was dealing all the time with fake news, what people were saying he had said, how they were misunderstanding and quoting those misunderstandings on a wide basis. Now, what he's addressing right here is just like the principle in Romans 6, which you may be familiar with. Romans 6 starts off with, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live or walk in newness of life." And there were actually people that Paul was dealing with, people that Paul was ministering to and preaching to, people in the churches, who figured that if God gets such a charge out of showing his grace, then we who love to sin ought to sin all the more so God could do what he loves to do, which is show more grace. This is human reasoning. That's the human reasoning that Paul specifically mentioned. It is sinful reasoning, and you will agree it's quite ridiculous. And yet, in one way or another, we may, on purpose or inadvertently, exercise the same kind of thinking when we endeavor to justify some behavior that we know is wrong. For example, some, maybe even many, I should say, would justify homosexual marriage because they say, well, the two people love each other. God is a God of love, and love trumps everything. Therefore, if you love one another, God would not want to withhold whatever pleasure those two people want to indulge in. And they presume that somehow the love of God transcends somehow God's clear commands in other parts of Scripture. Now, that is human reasoning, and you've heard that kind of reasoning. You've heard people shake their heads as though, well, that sounds right. God is a God of love, therefore, and you hear the rest. We fall in the same trap when we justify some personal sin in our life, and we justify some form of corner cutting, confident that, well, God, I mean, he's so wonderful. He's a doting grandfather. And he's just nice. And so he's not going to have a big problem with this. And that's really the same kind of thing that people were accusing Paul of saying because they wanted to live that way. It's like the person I dealt with once, and I know I've mentioned this before. I don't remember who it was anymore. I'm sure it's nobody that's here today. But they were out and out living in a sinful lifestyle. And when I talked to them about it, they said they and God had an agreement about it. Oh, well, okay, you have an agreement, okay? You know, this is an exception to what the Bible says, and you and God have talked about it. You know, it's really nice. I mean, what can you say if somebody says that? Well, you and God have an agreement about it. It's the same kind of thing. Churches and pastors, many of them, unfortunately, sadly, have gone seriously astray, no longer calling sin, sin, because they get off into, well, God's just a God of love. He's a God of grace. And we that's what we want to emphasize to the exclusion of the other part of the message. Unfortunately, seminaries, entire seminaries and denominations have strayed from the truth. And you know my story, you know, that I started out at a seminary that had strayed from the truth. I was there for 8 months before I figured out what was wrong and what to do about it and where to go from there. It was a seminary that had lost hold of a belief that the whole Bible is inspired by God without error. Instead, they ascribed to an idea that the Bible contains God's truth instead of the Bible is God's truth. If it only contains it and is not objective truth in itself, then it's really up to the reader to decide which part I think is God's truth. And Mark might read one part and say, well, I get a warm feeling when I read that. When I read Psalm 23, it just gives me a warm feeling, and that's God's truth. But then Annie reads some part about sin, and she says, you know, I don't think God would say that. He wouldn't be that way. And that's just not comfortable. It kind of interferes with my life. And so that part I don't think is God's truth. That's what happens, friends, when we get away from a belief in the entire Bible is inspired by God without error. And it's true. It's objective truth. Whether you read it or not, it's true. Whether you ever open it, it's true. That's why the Word of God is so essential to our faith. And seminaries and denominations that have lost hold of that will always end up in a serious place, little by little. And they start with losing hold of the Scripture. It's only a matter of time before they're off the deep end. It's only a matter of time. It's the slippery slope. It's the frog in the kettle. Got it? We never want human reasoning to be held as a higher authority than the truth of God that He's given us in His Word. In light of the Scripture, may we never be guilty of that kind of godlessness. And if we actually believe that our sin really is okay because it gives our great loving granddaddy God in heaven a greater opportunity to show grace, then along with Paul, I would say our condemnation is justified. If we're actually using the Scripture in that way, using God in that way, and Paul would say, the Holy Spirit would say, I would say, then our condemnation, which will come, is completely justified. The main idea of chapter 3 of Romans is blanket condemnation, that no one is righteous. No, not one. Last week, we said that a few of the verses in chapter 3 actually serve as summary verses for chapters 1 and chapters 2. Chapter 1 said that we're talking specifically to non-Jews, to Gentiles, and it was saying that they have been given a natural revelation of God, that all around them in the natural realm, in the natural world, is evidence that points to the glory of God, to His creative ability, to His might, to His infiniteness. And so there is enough natural revelation that Gentile who has never had any kind of access to anything related to the Word of God has enough to say, I need to seek this one. I need to seek them. I need to know this one. There's enough there in the natural revelation to get them started asking questions. Chapter 2 was addressed specifically to Jews. It was addressing the Jewish person, saying that they were extra blessed because they had the patriarchs, they had the prophets, major and minor, they had the law, they had Mount Sinai, they had the deliverance from Egypt, they had the tabernacle worship, they had the special revelation of the law and the prophets, in addition to that natural revelation that the Gentiles had, who had none of that. And yet those who have all that great religious heritage that came through the Jewish bloodline, who had the patriarchs, who had the law and the prophets, who had Moses, who had Abraham, who had Joseph, all the rest, when they who have all this great spiritual heritage break the law, they're no better off than the ones who had none of that, who broke the law just from the little bit of natural revelation that they had. So these verses in chapter 3 that we've read today spell out the blanket and universal condemnation of all people. Verse 9 says, chapter 3, all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. Verses 10 and 11, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Verses 19 to 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so here that blanket condemnation of all people continues. Every mouth is stopped because the law condemns us all. We're never going to successfully defend ourselves before God on our own merits. Can I say that again? Of course I can. I'm the pastor. We'll never successfully defend ourselves before God based on our own merits. And yet people you know, people you love, are planning to do just that. They figure, when I die, if I have to stand before God, I'll just make my own case. I'll point out that I never did some of the horrible things that other people did. I'll point out that I did a lot of good things. I did a lot of nice things in my life. And so they, and can I say most people plan to make their own defense one day before God and hope for the best. Well, no one will successfully defend themselves before God on their own merits. And you can see that right here from these first three chapters of Romans, because there's blanket and universal condemnation because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The law doesn't make us righteous. The law makes us aware of our sin. It's like King Belshazzar. Oh, that's one of my favorite stories from the book of Daniel. I wish I had time to tell the whole story, but he's the one, you know, was having a drunken party, is having a grand old time, until a hand without the rest of the body begins writing mysterious words on the wall of his party venue. And when it was translated for him, part of that translation was, "You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting." See, that's what will happen to anybody that hopes that somehow they're going to make a good case for themselves. Well, when you compare all the good things I've done with the bad, I think I'll come out on top. Well, friends, short of the Lord Jesus Christ saving your soul, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. I have been weighed in the balance and found woefully wanting. Josiah, he was the kid. 8 years old, he became king of Judah around 650 BC. And he realized, and I always thought this was kind of funny, actually, he becomes king, 8 years old, and he begins to, you know, get his feet wet and learning, you know, what's going on, and the ropes are running the kingdom, and what's been going on, who's been running what. I picture, you know, like President Trump, when he took office, you know, the first thing you got to do is figure out, okay, who's really running things here? Who's keeping track of everything? You got to figure out how it works. And so Josiah sets out to figure out how it's working, and he's only 8 years old, and he realizes that for years and years, the church had been taking up offerings to redo the temple, to remodel the temple, to rebuild the temple, and yet nobody had ever started the work. And he finds there's all this money sitting in the temple treasuries, and every Sabbath, people come and they bring more money, and the piles of money are getting higher and higher. This is going on for years, and yet not even a hammer has been raised to begin the reconstruction of the temple. And so he decides at age 26, we need to move forward. We've got to do something about this. And in the course of the demolition work, Hilkiah, the high priest, finds, lo and behold, what does he find? He finds the book of the law. The church hadn't been reading the Bible. They hadn't even known where it was. A lot of people didn't even know what it was. I mean, imagine, he was 8 years old, he's 26, so that's, what, 18 years. And suppose you went 18 years in Family Life Church, and you never heard a sermon from the Bible. There was no Bibles in the windowsill back then. Nobody ever talked about a Bible app. We just did whatever, you know, we do. Imagine what that would be like. Well, that's what was going on in this time. Hilkiah finds the book of the law. He thinks, you know, this is important. I got to do something with it about this. He takes the book of the law to the king's secretary, Shaphan, and Shaphan begins to read the book of the law, the Torah, those first five books that Moses wrote, to the king. And this, again, was the first time the Torah had been read in years. And King Josiah, when he heard the law, tore his clothes because he knew how guilty he was and how guilty the people were before God for breaking the law. He didn't break into a worship jig, a worship dance. He didn't begin raising his hands in worship and singing the songs that we sang today. He tore his robes because the law was read, and the law condemned his personal sin. The law condemned the sin of the people. That's what the law does. It makes us aware of our sin. It convicts us. If I were to read the Ten Commandments to you this morning from the Scripture, we did a series on them back in 2017, the first part of the year, I would think that as I read the Ten Commandments here this morning, if I did that, nobody, as I read them, would say, yeah, I do that. Yeah, I do that. I got that one. No, I don't think so. I know when I read the Ten Commandments, all I really think about is all the ways I break them. Because that's what the law does. That's what Paul says the law does. I wish I had time to tell you the story about Martin Luther this morning. I was listening to a sermon last night about Martin Luther, and it fits here, but I don't want to take the time and go off on that this morning. Maybe another time. The law always shows us our sin. It always puts us in our proper place of, uh-oh, I am accountable to God. Now, thankfully, by the time we get to the end of chapter 3 of the book of Romans, we finally get to some good news. First verse was bad news for Gentiles. Second verse was bad news for people who were blessed enough to be part of that wonderful bloodline through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you get to chapter 3, and it starts with a universal condemnation. None is righteous, no, not one. But finally, by the end of chapter 3, we get to some good news. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a, here comes that beautiful theological word, everybody say propitiation. Propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I don't know how many times I'm going to read the word justifier this morning and think about the triple crown from yesterday. I don't know, I just keep thinking about it. Anybody else thinking about that this morning? Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. But by what law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So just as there is universal guilt before God, there is also universal opportunity to be saved. Now, I did not say universal salvation. Nobody hear me say that here and mistakenly hear that come out of my mouth. I'm saying universal opportunity, such that everyone has the possibility of being saved, of having their sins washed away. We can be justified by faith. Faith in what Jesus did for us can save. It can forgive. It can justify. It can wash our sins away. Justification by faith is apart from the law. It's apart from the works of the law, because the law condemns and the law cannot save. The law simply shows us, like the Ten Commandments, all the things that we're not doing right. Verse 22 clearly says, the righteousness of God is available by faith for all who believe. So there's a universal opportunity for all to be justified. Not that all will be saved, because many will reject. Even most will reject. But that opportunity is there. What Jesus did was a work of, everybody say, propitiation. Propitiation. Propitiation is a big word. I don't shy away from big words. I never use them to impress anybody. That would be self-centered and prideful. But I don't mind using big words, especially when the scripture uses big words, because big words often have nuances or colors of meaning that you don't get if you don't use the big words. So don't be hesitant about using big words. The word propitiation means to satisfy wrath. To satisfy wrath. God was justifiably wrathful towards us because of our sin. He was completely justified in being angry and in judging and condemning us because of our sin. He wasn't this, you know, mean old guy that just had a bad day and he's just in a bad mood and he's just angry all the time, like we all know people that are angry all the time. No. He was justifiably angry because of our absolute, abject, in-his-face rebellion. And that word propitiation means his wrath was satisfied. It was satisfied by the blood of the Lamb of God shed on Calvary. Jesus' willing sacrifice on the cross satisfied the justified divine wrath that God had. That's how valuable the blood of the perfect Lamb of God is. And we can now appropriate that satisfaction by faith. We can lay hold of it. There's a universal opportunity. It's before everyone, before each of us in this room today, it's before people out there, it's before the Muslims in the Muslim world that are celebrating the month of Ramadan. They can appropriate what Jesus did for them by faith. That's what really the book of Romans is all about. That's what gave Martin Luther finally comfort when he was a man that was just overwhelmed with his personal sin. If I can tell you just a tidbit of what I was listening to last night, we have a lot of people, I think, in this church that maybe, with all the Filipinos that are gone right now, maybe that's as many, but have a Catholic background. Karen, you have a Roman Catholic background. Jeff, and there's others here too. And one of the things that Roman Catholics do, or are supposed to do, is regular confession. You know, they go visit with the priest every so often. I don't know how often you would do it, Karen, but every so often you'd go in, and every Catholic has a confessional, and the priest is on one side of that, maybe there's a little window with a screen or something, and you're on the other side, and you confess your sins. And in Martin Luther's day, the priest, like Martin Luther, had to go to the higher-up priest, I don't know what they called it, whether he was a bishop, what he was, to confess their sins. And the priests, like Martin Luther, that would go in every week to confess their sins, would typically go in and have a few things they'd mention. And the priest would give them, you know, absolution and send them on their way, maybe tell them to say a few Hail Marys or something, and leave. Well, Martin Luther would go in, and he'd start recounting every sin that had bothered him over the last week as he'd been to confession. Because everything that he did, every cross word, every wrong thought, every wrong glance at somebody, every grief thought, it just obsessed, he was obsessed with it. He felt so guilty. And his confessions were known to take 2 hours plus from 1 week. Well, you can imagine that the priest that had to hear that got enough of it. Said, this has to stop, you know. I want to eat dinner. I want to go to lunch. I want to hit the golf course today. Yeah. And they tried to put a stop. It didn't end until Luther, finally, by divine revelation, based on the book of Romans that we're looking at, realized the just shall live by faith. And so no longer did he have to be just broken moment by moment, literally, with the guilt of his sins, troubled by every one of them, small and big, but he suddenly realized what this book is saying, what the Bible is saying, the just shall live by faith, that there has been a work of propitiation, that Jesus Christ has satisfied the holiness of God. His blood made up for, paid for, the sins of the whole world. And we can, any of us, not just Martin Luther, any of us can appropriate that same satisfaction by faith in what the Lord Jesus did for us. There's that universal opportunity again that is before all people. We don't have to be consumed with guilt over every little sin. Now, probably most of you here today aren't, but there's probably a few here that you're extremely sensitive. That in spirit, you're very, very sensitive. And when you have crossed the line, you feel extremely guilty. And you have trouble getting past it. And you have trouble getting over it. And you go to the Word one more time again. You go to Romans one more time again. You go to Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. And yet, the guilt seems like it's hard to assuage. There's probably at least a few in the room today that struggle that way. And what you need to do is come to grips with what the Scripture is saying, the just shall live by faith. You have a Savior that has paid the price. You cannot pay it. You can't pay it by feeling guilty. It doesn't undo the sin because you're crushed with guilt over the fact that you kept a dime that you shouldn't have kept in the change that was given to you. It doesn't undo your sin. It doesn't undo it. What undoes it is the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on a cross. That's what this book of Romans is about. It's what the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is about. Bill, this provides good emphasis, doesn't it? I gotta use that way. And this, of course, shows the great kindness of God, because verse 25 says, "Before in his forbearance, God overlooked sin. Not that he was approving of it, not that he was not calling it to account, but he was waiting for such a time that Jesus would come." Acts 17 kind of reiterates this forbearance. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to" what? What does it say? "To repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So it had appeared for a while that God wasn't holding anybody accountable for sin, that maybe he was non-observant, maybe he was too occupied with managing the billions of people or millions of people on the earth at that time. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he just needs rest. He's getting old. But in reality, God was waiting for such a time as Christ would come and die. And that's what Galatians 4 says. Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law." I did a sermon once on the fullness of time. That was an Advent sermon. And this particular scripture I love. And my memory of that scripture is of growing up in the Lutheran church. And once a month, on the first Sunday of the month, we would have communion. And they always serve communion at the front, in front of the altar. And people from both sides of the church would stand up and stand in line and take their place, kneel at the altar. And the pastor would hand out the host, which is a fancy word for the bread, and he'd hand out the wine, or give out the wine from the chalice. And he would quote scripture while he was doing this, just from his heart. And it's such a powerful memory to me as a little boy, as a teenager, a young man in that church, on communion Sundays, of hearing the scripture that our beloved pastor, who's now with the Lord, would just say as he was walking down the line, giving the host and giving the wine and communion. And this was the verse I always remember him saying without fail on communion Sunday: "For when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law." How liberating is that? How liberating to us who feel the weight of our sins, the guilt of our sins, that the law quickens to us every time we read it or hear it. How wonderful to know that when the time was right, God sent Jesus to redeem those who are under the law. And that shows the great kindness of our God. And like chapter 2 says, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. So here, chapters 1, 2, and the beginning of 3, we are all lumped together in one box. Jews and Gentiles are likewise condemned, one by natural law, one by the law and the prophets and the Torah, the inspired law. And yet, both Jew and Gentile can likewise be justified. And Jew and Gentile are both justified in the same way. There's not a different path. It's not like going to college and there can be different paths you take. No, there's Jew and Gentile can be justified by the same path. And the path is putting our full faith and trust in what Jesus did for us. in satisfying the justified wrath of the Father. Jesus, God's righteousness, points up our unrighteousness. In the same way that a dentist x-ray, I go to see Dr. Rod once a year, and he always takes these x-rays, and almost nine times out of ten, he'll come back and say, you're fine. But, once every 10 years, he'll say, well, see this? You have a cavity. Well, I didn't know I had a cavity. Well, the x-ray can see it. And you ladies, if you go and have mammograms regularly, you know that you don't want to get that phone call later. You don't get a phone call from the doctor saying, we found something. We found a lump. But the mammogram might show something that you can't tell is there yourself. God's righteousness shows the truth about ourselves. It shows up the cavities, if you will. It shows up the lumps, if you will. It reveals it. God will one day judge the world. Scripture says that. We read Scripture this morning. It says that he will one day judge the world. And those who have no satisfaction for their sins will be condemned. And to put it very bluntly, they will be eternally separated from God. That's what hell is. It's eternal conscious separation from God if their sins have no satisfaction. But those who look to the Lamb of God, those who look to the sacrifice that Jesus made on their behalf on the cross, will have their sins atoned for completely. He was the perfect Lamb of God. Any old man couldn't have done it. Mark couldn't die for my sins. He knows he needs his own Savior. Jesus was the perfect God-man. He and he alone had a blood so pure and so valuable that when it was shed, it could make satisfaction for all who look to him. You know the story of the snake in the wilderness? In the Old Testament, this is from the book of Numbers. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water. We loathe this worthless food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he might take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Looking at that bronze serpent on the pole was a precursor. You could say it is a prophecy to looking to Jesus and not being condemned. And that's not just a thought I have. It's what John says in the Gospel of John. Verse 14 of chapter 3. The same chapter that has John 3:16, just two verses previous. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That is the good news of the gospel. And I hated to get too far once again in our third chapter without giving you good news, because the first two chapters and half of three is just universal condemnation. But finally we get to the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins so that he could make propitiation for us. We know that if we were left to make our own case before you, not one of us could successfully do that. And in the light of your glory and your righteousness and your purity and your holiness and your sinlessness, every one of us would be shown, like that dental x-ray, like that mammogram, to be sick with sin. and we would be in ourselves beyond transformation. We're so thankful that you sent your Son, that you so loved the world, that you sent Jesus to die for our sins. So that as we look to him and look to that work he did, as we appropriate by faith, we can have his blood listed to our account. So no longer do you look at us today as woefully sinful people, but you look at us as people that you have justified at a very huge price. Lord, we thank you for this. And I would pray that just as our friend Michael here talks to people at work and looks for all kinds of opportunities to very naturally bring the good news of Jesus into the workplace, Lord, may you give us opportunities this week in all kinds of settings to bring this good news into the places where we live and work and play. Lord, may we not be ashamed of that gospel. May we not be afraid to share it. May we not be embarrassed to share it, but may we realize it's the only thing out there that allows us to be saved. There's only one name given under heaven, the scripture says, whereby we must be saved. What a glorious gospel you have given us, but it cost you a huge, huge price. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.